Good morning. Let me just echo what James has said already. It's certainly good to see everyone here this morning, and especially those of you who are visiting with us. It's indeed a pleasure to see you here with us also. God has always taken care of the righteous. Isn't that a comforting thought? As we look back through the Scriptures, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, if you were on God's side, then He was taking care of you. This was very evident in the Old Testament when the people of God would go up against an enemy. If they had been pleasing to God and if they had been doing right in His sight, then God would take care of them. Just a couple examples of that I'd like for us to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Judges, the 7th chapter. We'll take a look at just a couple of Old Testament examples to see what we mean here. In Judges, the 7th chapter and verse 16, here we read, "Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand, with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." When we continue reading, we see where the people of God won the battle. But did you notice what they said? Who's doing it for them? Who are they recognizing as the one who's winning the battle for them? Why, it's the sword of the Lord, isn't it? Isn't that who they're talking about? Another example, over in the book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, the 10th chapter, and in beginning in verse 6, we'll see where the same thing is true. 2 Samuel 10. Beginning in verse 6. "So when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from King Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Rehob, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and from behind, he chose some of the choice men of Israel and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him.'" And if we continue reading, we see once again where God helped His people destroy the enemy. The sword of the Lord was in it. The will of God was in it. Whenever the people of God were trusting in Him, He would help them fight and He would help them win. Now, on the other hand, we could look at some other passages, such as the incident at Ai, where when the people left God, He said, "I'm going to let your enemies destroy you." What's that saying to us? God is there helping His people. Today, ladies and gentlemen, we are in the most fierce battle ever. We are in one of the most fierce struggles that has ever been seen on this land. And when we look at this battle, just as in these Old Testament accounts that we read of, it is so clear and so easy to see who's on the right side and who's on the wrong. Who's leading the right and who's leading the wrong. And when we look at the Americans and we look at the Iraqis, we can see who's on the right and who's on the wrong. But it's not only them. It's also the British and the Soviets and the Chinese and the Japanese and anybody who walks the face of this earth. Because this fierce battle we're talking about this morning is not one with swords and tanks and weaponry. It's one where Satan is trying to capture our immortal soul. And when we look at a battle like it's going on in Iraq right now, it looks petty compared to the type of battle that we're put up against now. However, we can see that over the last 3 weeks we've been glued to our TV sets, and rightly so, wondering what the outcome of the battle is. But yet I wonder, how often do we just sit down and think about the struggle that we're placed in every day? How often do we glue ourselves to the Scriptures to try to find out how we're going to defeat this enemy that's out to get something that can be taken from us? God has clearly told us who we're fighting. He has told us that Satan is against you and that Satan is out to get you. We can turn to passages such as the one in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and verse 8. And we see Peter and read what he's writing to the people. And he says to them, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Listen to the language that Peter's using here. Surely the people of this day were very frightened of a lion getting into their camp. Surely these people were worried because they had seen the awesome force of a lion in perhaps ripping their animals or perhaps ripping other people apart. So what is Peter telling them? He's saying Satan is much, much worse than this beast that can destroy. When you talk about something spiritually, you can see Satan out there just like this beast of the field, ready to tear you apart. We go to the book of Revelation. We go to other places in the Scriptures, and Satan is described just in this way. A fierce enemy who's out to get our souls. God has clearly told us there are two sides in this struggle. You can either be on my side and you'll be just fine, or you can be on the side of Satan and you can lose your soul. You know, God has also told us how Satan's going to try to capture us. God has spelled out every way that Satan's going to try to get our soul. It's almost as if we were engaged in a physical battle and we found the plans of the enemy. And we read those plans and that maybe some of the generals had written out that at such and such a time there'll be a troop come around the mountain and such a time they'll come from this direction. God has told us the battle strategy here. He's told us what Satan's going to try to do. All we have to do is turn back just a few pages to the book of James in the 4th chapter. And James writes to the people in beginning in verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not ask because you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God." What is God telling us? He's saying Satan is going to appeal to your lust. Satan is going to appeal to your flesh. And this is going to be the way that he tries to steal your soul away from you. This is going to be the way that he tries to condemn your soul to hell. We turn over and we can read about the works of the flesh. And God lists out for us, these things are of Satan, and if you do these things and you are in Satan's camp, he's got a hold on you. He's clearly told us how he's going to try to capture us. Yet we look around today And we see virtually millions of people who have been entrapped and ensnared by Satan. We see people who have been put in this struggle and they've allowed Satan to take their souls, and we wonder. God has told us who the enemy is. God has told us how the enemy's going to try to get us. How in the world did these people let themselves fall into Satan's snare? I think we can answer it in one thought. People do not fear Satan like the fierce enemy that he is. When people look at Satan, they kind of think of the storybook cartoon character, who he may be bad, but he's going to make me do it, and it's really all right if I do it. That's not who Satan is. As God has told us over and over and over, Satan is someone you had better fear. And these people who have been ensnared by him have not feared God enough. They haven't really feared Satan enough, and they've let their souls be taken by him. How do we prevent ourselves from falling into this situation? How do we keep Satan from taking a hold of our souls just like he's done all of these other people? Well, what we have to do is go to our battle strategy. God has told us exactly how to fight him. God has told us if you will do these things, Satan can't get you. I suppose the best illustration of this and the place that we'll spend most of the lesson today is in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. God tells us what to do when Satan comes around. He's told us how to fight it. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, what does God say to do? Well, through Paul's writing to the Ephesians, we read in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." I guess we might say Paul begins there at the beginning. What does he say? If you're going to fight Satan, if you're going to defeat him, then you have got to be strong in the Lord. Well, that's very nice to read. And oftentimes we take comfort in that. But have we ever sat down and thought, how can we become strong in the Lord? How can we become strong enough so that Satan can't get us? Is it not having the attitude of courage? Knowing that if God is on our side, nobody or nothing can defeat us? Isn't that what's entailed in being strong to the Lord? We've got to know that He is our strength, and that if we don't put ourselves into that strength, then we can't be strong in it. It means finding out who He is. It means finding out what He wants us to do. That's how you're strong in the Lord. And when we can come to that attitude and we can have our courage in Him and we can realize that He's going to help us fight any struggle we come up against, then we can understand what Paul's saying. If you're going to fight Satan and win, put your strength in the winning side. Put it in the Lord. What else does he say? Going on in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And in the next few verses, as we'll see, Paul illustrates this armor and what he means by the armor of God. But I think it's something very important that we look at there. What does he say to do? He says to put on the whole thing, to put on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against Satan. I think all too often people like to put on part of the armor. They like to take certain things out of the set and put it on. But what does Paul say? He says if you're going to fight him and win, then you've got to be completely dressed in it. You've got to put on the entire set of armor or Satan's going to find a way to get you. And he says put it all on so that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil or withstand the wiles of Satan. Satan is a cunning force. He's not going to come up and greet us face to face. He's not going to put himself right in front of us. What he's going to do is try to find clever ways where he can make us think that we're doing something right when actually we might be doing wrong. He's going to try to find the most sneaky and the most deceptive ways to try to take our soul. And Paul says you might as well be ready for that. And what you've got to do is be fully dressed in this armor so that no matter what approach Satan takes, no matter how he tries to get your soul, you're going to be protected from every angle and from every side. And in doing that, you'll be able to save yourself. Let's read on in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. God's telling us, you take my armor because you are facing someone that you have never faced before. You're facing a force that puts these little armies of the world to shame. And if you try to fight without me on your side, you might as well give it up. He says you're dealing here with something in darkness. You're dealing here with something that is pure and total evil. And you had better be ready to take my armor in order to protect yourselves against it. Verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. From this point on, Paul then begins to list the things that are included in the Christian's armor. If we're going to fight Satan, Paul is now telling us what we've got to have in order to do it. Now, please don't laugh at my illustration, but in order to help us out a little bit, I want us to look at the various parts that God is talking about here. He's talking about comparing it to the Christian's armor to that of a military man's armor. When we go to verse 14, we read about standing firm. And in verse 14, we read, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." What Paul is talking about here and comparing it to is in the midriff section of the soldier. What he's talking about is the center section of the soldier's armor. This would have been the part of the armor that held everything else together. This would have been the part onto which everything else would be joined and which it would have been kept in place. And what does Paul compare this to? He says, "Have your waist girded with truth." Now, I think it's very interesting here that Paul makes the comparison to truth. Because I believe just as we compare it to a military man's armor, the Christian's very center, the thing on which everything else hinges, is truth. Truth is the center of the Christian life. It's going to preserve us from having lax views. It's going to preserve us from having loose morals because we know what God has said and we know what's true. Truth, we said, is the center of Christianity. It's in every relationship that a Christian has. When we talk about the Christian's relationship to God, the key element there is truth in that relationship. When we make a commitment to God, when we say that we're going to follow Him, we've got to be true to our word. We've got to be true to the cause, don't we? When God tells us to do something and we agree to do that, we've got to follow through with it. We've not got to be hypocritical in our views toward God. We've got to make truth the center of our relationship with Him. Also, we know that truth is the center of our dealings with others. Whenever we have relationships man to man here on this earth, truth is a key element of that. Backing up just a page or so to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we read in verse 25 of this chapter, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Also, if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the people, you have the state of mind and you have the right attitude where that when you tell somebody yes, they know that's what you mean. And when you tell somebody no, they know that's what you mean. What are these verses saying? They're saying truth is the center of your Christian life, in your relationship to God and in your relationship to others. Nobody likes somebody who's dishonest. If you know a person who will tell you one thing and then will do something completely different, or if you know someone who will tell you that they'll do this for you and then they end up not doing it, you know that that person is disliked, really. You know that person is not trusted by anybody. And God tells us, if you're going to be on my side, you don't need to have that reputation. You don't need to be that kind of person. Because if you go out and tell somebody something about me, then how are they going to know that you're telling the truth? If you go out and try to teach someone, how are they going to distinguish between that and about this life that you live otherwise? God says, let the truth be the center of your relationship with others. We might also say here that truth is the center of the relationship with ourselves. To thine own self be true, we've always heard. Well, what does that entail? Again, that goes back to making our relationships. And when we say that we're going to do something, let's make sure that we do it. Because as Christians, as children of God, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we've got to start with ourselves. And we've got to say that if I give someone my word, no matter how hard it may be to carry it out, I had better do it. Because truth is what everything else hinges on. As we continue reading in Ephesians 6, we read in verse 14, having girded your waist with truth. Paul then goes on to say, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And on our model here, it would be talking about this area right in here. The breastplate was made out of some sort of metal, or at least a very thick cloth, so that you could put it over your chest area to protect your vital organs. Whenever they were engaged in war, there might be spears flying and arrows flying and everything else. And one area that you wanted to have protected was your chest region, because you knew your major organs were here. And if these organs were hit, then it would pretty well mean that you're in. Okay? It'd pretty well mean that you were gone. So what does Paul compare this to righteousness? Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, because just as it protects your vital organs, righteousness is going to protect your heart. You've got to be careful, because Satan, as we'll read a little later on, is trying to send these arrows to your heart. And he knows that if he can ever get a hold of your heart, he knows that if he can ever get a hold of it, then he's going to have you. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man purposes in his heart, those are the things he's going to do. So Paul says, put on this breastplate of righteousness to protect yourselves from Satan. When we go back to the Old Testament, we read a particular passage about a battle, and we read about a particular king here. And it says, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Now, here's the point. This king did not have himself fully protected. This king had on his breastplate, but yet he had allowed, through some fault of his own, a place to where an arrow could hit. And it said this random arrow just happened to come out of nowhere and hit the king right in this particular area where he was most vulnerable. Can we not draw an illustration from that today? Yes, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. We put it on to protect our hearts from being taken by Satan, but we have constantly got to be evaluating it to make sure that we don't have any cracks in our armor, because we know that usually one blow is all Satan needs. If he can find some way to find a crack in our armor, if he can find even the least little way to turn our hearts from God, he knows he's got us. He knows that he struck us right in the heart so that we will turn from God. Righteousness can only come through the righteousness of God. When we talk about being right, everything we're talking about is centered from this book right here. It's centered from God's teaching. Going on just a little bit further in Philippians, the third chapter, in verse 9, we read, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Anybody else's armor is going to be totally worthless to us. If some man or some being tries to give us their armor, we know that it's totally worthless, because the only armor is the righteousness of God. And that's the only righteousness, the only breastplate that's going to be able to protect our hearts from the evil forces that come. So why does Paul compare righteousness to a breastplate? Because he knows if our heart is centered on the righteousness of God, then Satan doesn't stand a chance with us. We have got ourselves protected in such a way that God will be the center of our whole armor. Continuing on now, we read about having your waist girded with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Next, Paul says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. This would have been talking about the boots that the soldiers would have worn. Paul is saying, just as a soldier is given a pair of boots to protect him, you've been given the gospel to protect you. We know that soldiers had to have boots because they were going to be walking in some very unfamiliar ground. They were going to be in areas which would have been very detrimental on some occasions. Very rough, very ragged areas. And if they hadn't have had these very strong protective boots to protect their feet, it would be most likely that they would be injured. And if they were injured, if their feet were harmed, it would mean that they couldn't go on any further. That would be it for them. Now, Paul says, when you put on your Christian armor, when you shod your feet, shod them with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When we preach, and when we teach, and when we go into all the world, we don't know what we're getting into sometimes. Sometimes we are going into very, very rough areas to teach. You see the comparison Paul's making here? He's saying just as that soldier doesn't always know where he's going and he's going to have to face some dangerous circumstances, you shod your feet with the gospel because you're going into some very dangerous situations also. But if you have the gospel there to protect you, then you're not going to be taken down. You're not going to be injured to the point to where you can't go on any farther. He says, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In that thought, he also says, or gives the idea of being prepared. When we put on the gospel of peace, it means that we're going to have to prepare ourselves in it. It's not something we can just pick up and automatically know. If we're going out into these rough areas, we've got to have it to the point of being prepared enough to be able to deal with any situation that comes along. We've got to be prepared in having this gospel of peace. A gospel that although we use it as our one and only weapon against Satan, it's the type of weapon when it used, it can actually save a man's soul. But in the process, it will destroy Satan and his influence on us. Having girded your waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Surely a soldier would have been left behind and felt unprepared if he didn't have a shield with him. The shield was invented in order to protect the soldier from any angle. He could put it over his chest region. He could actually lift it up over his head. He could put it behind him to cover his back from people coming up behind him. It was truly a weapon of defense that could protect him from any angle. And Paul says, just as that soldier wouldn't dare leave and to go into battle without his shield, you had better not leave to go into battle without your shield. Having the shield of faith with which you'll be able to protect yourselves. Satan is going to be firing darts at us, as the Scriptures say. He's going to be firing things at us, and as one of the songs we sung this morning, Satan's darts will be slung at us. And although we're pressing on to higher ground, they're going to be coming at us. Paul says, take faith as your shield, because if you have your faith firm and steadfast, then you're going to be able to protect yourself from any angle that these darts might come to you from. They're going to help you from having your soul attacked. They're going to help you from getting one of these darts into your heart. They're going to help you from being taken by Satan. When we go back and study the ancient battles, And we study about the using of bow and arrows and these darts that Paul is mentioning here. We know several things about them. Most of the time we know that these darts were used rather suddenly. They would come upon you unexpectedly, much like an ambush situation. So if you were out in the midst of the battle, what you would have to be do is watching not the ones in front of you, but be watching those who might be around you that you're not sure of that they're there. And watch out, because they're going to be slinging these arrows at you when you're least expecting it. They're going to try to ambush you. Paul is saying, just as you use those arrows, just as you use your shield to defend yourself against those arrows, have your faith ready so that you can ward them off, no matter when Satan might hurl them at you. Because you know, as well as Paul knew, that when these arrows come, they're literally going to set your soul on fire. They're going to try to destroy the very heart and the very soul of man. Take the shield of faith with you, just as you've done with all of these other things. In verse 17, he says, "And take the helmet of salvation." The helmet was invented as a way to protect the head from injuries that might come to it. Whether someone would come up behind you and club you over the head, or in the midst of the battle they might come down very hard on your head, the helmet was used to protect you from this. And Paul says, when you go out to do battle, put on the helmet of salvation, because that's going to protect you from these blows that are coming. When we are secure in our salvation, nothing can bother us. When we are secure enough to believe that God is going to protect us and that we have a firm and steadfast salvation in Him, there is nothing that will come along that can harm us. So Paul says, even though Satan may be trying blow after blow to get you, and even though Satan may be trying every which way possible, if you are secure in your salvation, he doesn't stand a chance against you. Just as this helmet protected men and soldiers in that day, the sense of security that surrounds us when we're secure in our salvation will protect us, because we know that we're on the right side and that in our salvation, Satan's darts won't be able to get us. And finally, in verse 17, Paul says, after taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. No soldier would have gone to battle without his sword. No soldier would have even thought about joining in military service unless he had his weapon there with him. Paul says, as a Christian, you take your sword, which is the Word of God, and that's going to be your weapon when Satan fights you. We know that when Christ was tempted, He used His sword most effectively, because after every temptation, He was able to quote Satan a scripture from the sword. You see the point? Paul is saying, when you go out to do battle, you've got all of these defensive weapons on, but the one offensive weapon that you're going to be able to take with you is the sword of the Word, the Bible, which God has given us. Can you imagine any soldier ever going out to battle without ever having practiced using a sword before? There was a technique to using it that those soldiers knew. And they knew that there were key places on their victim that they would try to hit. I'm sure that in those days when sword use was so prevalent, that fathers would pass on the information that they knew to their sons. If the father had been a great warrior and he had a son, he would teach him how to use that sword most effectively. Should we not be doing the same with our sword today? We've got to know how to use it. It's not good enough to have a sword just like this, just a copy of it in front of us. It's not good enough just to have the Bible at our side. We've got to know what it says. We've got to learn how to use it most effectively so that when we go against our opponent in Satan, we'll be able to conquer him through the skill, knowledge, and use of our sword, which is the Word of God. We can't depend on the wisdom of men. We can't depend on men to tell us how to do things. We've got to trust in God and the sword that He's given to us. Once again, we are involved in one of the most fierce battles that has ever taken place. But God has said, if you'll just do these things, and if you'll just take on my armor, this is how you protect yourself against this foe. So as we go about in the next week and through the next years of our lives, let's make sure that we have the complete set of armor on so that Satan will not be able to get us, not even in our most vulnerable moments. This morning, God has said He's ready to give you His armor. He's ready to give you everything that you need to equip yourselves against Satan. But there's one thing you've got to do first. You've got to give yourself over to the Lord and make yourself strong in it. And I can't think of a better opportunity than right now. Because we know that the battle's not going to get any easier. We know that the struggle's not going to lighten up any until the final trumpet blows on Judgment Day. If you're ready to be given that armor this morning, if you're ready to turn your life over to God, I ask you to please come and do that while we stand and sing.